It's really nice to be back at Dunning Park. It's great to see you guys again. And I'm humbled that you would ask me to come and do this on Palm Sunday. I tried to, wear appropriate colors. I see I'm the only one who wore purple. No, I'm not the only one. Okay. All right. Well, whether two or more wearing purple, there he is. Like to share some thoughts with you there. Some thoughts with you for this Palm Sunday. There's a lot of lessons for us. It's called the triumphal entry. I kind of think of it's a bit of a misnomer. We'll talk about more about that. But from the time of man's ancient rebellion in the Garden of Eden, we human beings manage to screw up pretty much anything we touch. Just gets spoiled. And nowhere is this more disturbing than in the realm of religious practice. Now, let me just say this. Perhaps some of you are just visiting this morning. This isn't necessarily where you go to church, and maybe you're visiting family, and maybe you had to kind of half be dragged here kicking and screaming. Maybe some of you have been burned by religious people. Maybe some of you have had just oppressive or abusive experiences in the realm of Christianity. What we're going to talk about this morning is right up your alley. Because, let's put it this way. There's a whole slew of YouTube videos out there called Instant Karma, where people who do really jerky things, it comes back to get them. And because there's something in us that just hates it when people get away with jerky things or doing wrong. And it seems like in this world, nothing is ever done about it. So if you're feeling a little bit jaded, like, I don't know how I feel about this whole Christianity thing, I don't know how I feel about Jesus, you're going to love this passage we're looking at this morning. Now, 400 years before Jesus visited this planet, the prophet Malachi warned Israel's religious leaders. Now, this wasn't to all the people. This was to the religious leaders, saying that they had better repent. And this is what it said. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. A reference to John the Baptist, by the way. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, and the idea is in whom you give a good talk, you say you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, so theoretically everybody should be very happy about this. God is coming. Oh, boy. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. So easy to talk a good talk. Oh, yeah, man, I can't wait for Jesus to come back and get rid of all the evil in the world. Yeah, but he's also going to get rid of all the hypocrisy. And that hits a little closer to home. Well, for me anyway, maybe you guys all got it together. As his time on earth was drawing to a close, Yeshua once again visited Jerusalem, and he came to his temple, and where is it? There it is. He didn't like what he saw. Let's take a moment this morning to look at his entrance into the city. It's often referred to as the triumphal entry. And what I'd like to do is invite you to open your Bibles or your tablets or your smartphones, or maybe you're just old school like me. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. And let's see, I think we'll bring it back to that picture. I actually wasn't originally going to do a PowerPoint. I was just going to give the message. And then this morning, maybe about a half hour before I needed to leave, I thought, why don't I put together a PowerPoint? I don't know what I was thinking, but such it is. All right, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Yeshua, Jesus, sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Anybody know offhand what prophet? Zechariah. In fact, Zechariah 9:9. It's an easy one to remember, 9:9. Zechariah 9:9. Messiah Yeshua came to the village whose name, Bethpage, literally means house of unripe figs. If you've ever had an unripe fig, it's not pleasant. So the implication of the name Bethpage also means the house of affliction or the house of poverty. But more significant than the name of the village is the fact that he approached Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. So let's say, which way is east? Is that way east? Okay, that's east. Mount of Olives is over here. I should know after all these years, okay? Mount of Olives is just east of Jerusalem. You have the Kidron Valley, and then you come up the ascent of Jerusalem itself and the Eastern Gate, or the King's Gate, the Golden Gate also it's called, would be right there. The Mount of Olives is very important real estate. It's sacred airspace, as an old friend of mine used to say, because the Mount of Olives was the very last place on planet Earth that Jesus' feet touched before he ascended to heaven. And according to the same prophet Zechariah, it's going to be the very place his feet touch when he returns to planet Earth. So the Mount of Olives is extremely important. And when he comes back, he's coming in power and majesty. But let's talk about the colt, the young male donkey. We'll leave that there, that Jesus sent for. What did he want with a young donkey? It's really quite straightforward. The Son of David was about to ride into the city of David and offer himself as the King Messiah, who will sit on the throne of David. And Matthew points out that the prophet Zechariah had announced that 500 years earlier. And as I said, people often refer to this as the triumphal entry, but some regard that as a misnomer. I'm inclined to agree. First of all, the acclaim, the crowds that surrounded him that day, all that acclaim was very short-lived. Jesus the Messiah knew that he would soon be rejected by his own nation, handed over to the Gentile authorities, and put to death in a most horrible fashion. How is that triumphal? Neither did he presume to ride in on a white stallion. He came in on the most humble of animals. In the ancient world, when a new king came to the throne, the animal on which he rode would actually send an intentional signal to the people that he was going to rule. Donkeys are humble animals. And to most people, they are, let's just say, unimpressive. They're really quite strange. But humility and outward simplicity, that was the hallmark of Yeshua's whole life and ministry. He came to serve. He came humbly. You read through the Gospels, and you'll see that he made no particular effort to engage the scholarly or the elite, the aristocracy, the politically powerful and well-connected. He didn't go after the power brokers. For that matter, he didn't even hobnob with the pious rabbis. In fact, most of his time was spent even outside of Jerusalem, including some places nobody else would set foot, like Samaria and spent a lot of time in Galilee. And the people in the Galilee were really looked down on, kind of the way people in Manhattan would look at people in the Bronx, kind of way the people in West Bloomfield would look at people in Taylor, okay? People looked down on the Galilee, and yet Jesus spent most of his time in the Galilee. So one of the things you find about him is that he's never trying to gain prestige or get a prestigious following. He wasn't about that at all. He's about regular people, humble people. In fact, he kept company with some of those that society considered losers, such as Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, traitors, such as Zacchaeus, the tax collector, or just plain people of ill repute. His riding in on a donkey was really unexpected to those who were looking for the coming messianic warrior king. You see, in the ancient world, when a new king rode in to the capital city on a horse, it was a signal that he intended to rule in power and strength, and he wasn't to be messed with. An iron fist. Horses were animals of war. Now, if you want to think of it this way, picture this contrast. You guys know Ben Stein? Picture the contrast of Ben Stein riding in on a little Vespa or Arnold Schwarzenegger riding in on a Harley fat boy, right? And everybody expected that, and they get this. Who needs PowerPoint when you have movie analogies to use? Why did Jesus specify a young colt, presumably one upon which no one had ever sat? I believe it is because he is not to be compared with any other human being. In fact, the Talmud stipulates that no one else may ride an animal on which the king has ridden. This sheds a little light on the ultimate irony, for example, of Mordecai, the Jew, being led around the capital city Susa in Persia on the king's horse, wearing one of the king's robes and being heralded by one of the king's highest officials. It is my opinion that the young colt, tied there next to its mother, had been created for that very day and hour. Imagine the honor of that little colt, an otherwise humble, even despised animal. Jesus apparently either knew the household to which the donkey and the colt belonged, so that this was prearranged, or else he knew in his omniscience that the owner would be a gracious and godly man. But consider the unlikely choice of a donkey, as captured so artfully by the great G.K. Chesterton in a poem he wrote entitled The Donkey. I'll try to do justice to Chesterton. When fishes flew, and forests walked, and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things, the tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb. I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. Let's pick up at verses 6 through 11. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Yeshua sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Yeshua entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So let's talk about this. It is, of course, no surprise that Yeshua's disciples obeyed his instructions. The mark of any Talmid, which is the Hebrew word for disciple, a learner, the mark of any disciple is compliance with the instructions of his rabbi. Let me just say as an aside, if you know of someone, or you yourself are someone who claims to be a disciple of Jesus, and you don't do what he says, you're not a disciple of Jesus. Because there's no such thing as the disciple of a rabbi who doesn't do what the rabbi says. All right. So they untie the colt and its mother donkey, which makes sense because there's no way the young one would have been willing to go anywhere without the mother, and brought them to Yeshua, who sat down on them, either just the colt or he might have gone from one to the other. Not only were people spreading their coats on the ground, but others were cutting branches from leafy trees and palms and spreading them on the road. I've got a pastor friend who right now, actually this morning, is on a tour, and he's at the Dead Sea. And what's kind of interesting, he took a picture, he posted it on Facebook, Palm Sunday at the Dead Sea. And it's kind of cool because there's lots of palm trees. And I said, well, at least they've got palm trees there. Not so much here. But why did they do this? What's the meaning of this grand procession? Here's a hint. Let me ask you a question by way of a hint. What biblical holiday are we commanded to cut branches from leafy trees and palms? Anybody know? The Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. And if only for a fleeting moment, the enormous crowd around him, for just a moment, they got it. They understood. Yeshua was declaring himself the King Messiah. Behold, your King comes to you, humble and sitting on a donkey. They got it, but only for a moment. Throngs of worshipers had followed him from the Mount of Olives. The noise of it all must have caught the attention of the people inside the city because they came out in droves to join the procession. They were praising God with reckless abandon. And why not? It was the right thing to do, and it was the right time to do it. They were overjoyed, many of them having seen his miracles, including recently the raising of his friend Eliezer, or Lazarus, from the dead. Because I was right nearby in Bethany, just on the other side of the top of the Mount of Olives. So again, don't miss the fact that this is taking place at the descent of the Mount of Olives leading into Jerusalem. And as I said earlier, the Mount of Olives, according to the prophet Zechariah, is the place where Jesus will return to earth. And it is through that eastern gate that faces the Mount of Olives, the eastern gate, that the Messiah, the Israel's king, enters Jerusalem. Now, here's a little bit of a historical trivia for you. During the reign of the Muslim leader Suleiman, the Ottoman Turks cemented that eastern gate closed. They cemented it closed back in the 1600s, thinking that that would prevent any such Jewish expectation of a King Messiah from being realized. Right, like a little cement is going to stop the Creator from entering Jerusalem. Then they put a cemetery right outside the eastern gate, figuring that the Messiah would never walk over tombs because that would make him unclean. Forgetting the fact that when he returns, the resurrection of the dead takes place and those tombs will be empty. And the people shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Words, by the way, that you would hear at a Jewish wedding. Anybody ever been to a Jewish wedding? Yeah, there's nothing like a Jewish wedding, trust me. And you and I, we're going to be going and be part of the greatest Jewish wedding of all time, because we're going to be joined to Messiah, right? And what happens at a Jewish wedding? We're all sitting there, we're waiting, music is playing, and then all of a sudden, the bridegroom appears and is about to process forward. And when the bridegroom appears, it is said, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so think about that with regard to our bridegroom, Jesus the Messiah. That's why he said, you will not see me again until you say to me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so the crowd there, for one moment, they got it. He really was and really is the King of the Jews. Luke tells us that they also shouted, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So try to imagine the rejoicing in that moment of time. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? When it was said, this is Yeshua, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, you might wonder whether there were other prophets going around. In fact, this was a way of distinguishing this Yeshua, because Yeshua was a very common name, like Joshua, right? It was a very common name. So now, right off the top of my head, I can think of at least three or four Joshuas that I know. But if you said to me, Joshua, the son of Jeff from Atlanta, then I know which one you're talking about, because I have friends, the Cohens, whose son's name is Joshua. They live in Atlanta. So they say, this is Yeshua, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. It's worth remembering that prior to personally encountering Jesus for himself, Nathanael, one of the 12, had made a rather cynical quip about nothing good coming out of Nazareth. Well, let's go on to see what happened when Jesus entered the temple. And as we do, I want you to recall the words of the prophecy of Malachi, which we read earlier. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So verses 12 and 13. Yeshua entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. I'm going to pull up. There we go. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Now, this was not the first time that Jesus went into the temple at Passover and drove out the merchants. He had done so at the beginning of his ministry. And now as he comes to the end of his ministry, he does it again like bookends. He knows this will be his last Passover on earth. His life and ministry are here on earth, are coming to an end. The two cleansings of the temple act as these bookends to his public life and ministry, and they highlight how important worship is and how egregious it is when it is sullied by greed and corruption. Somebody posted a picture on Facebook this week of Joel Osteen and his wife sitting in his private Gulfstream G5 or 6 or whatever, you know, private jet. $60 million private jet. Yeah. And I don't know if this person was like bitter about it. I was just like, Lord God, I'm just glad it's not me. You know? Because he's going to have to answer for this. He's going to have to answer for this. When greed and corruption, greed and corruption is all over the place. It's the history of man. But when it happens in the religious realm, it's just really, really ugly. The selling of animals for sacrifice was not in and of itself the problem. You see, the law of Moses, the Torah, made provision. Remember that by the time of the first century, Jewish people were living all over the earth, going all the way back to the time of the Babylonian captivity. And so you had Jewish people coming to Jerusalem from all over the world. And if you're coming to Jerusalem and you're supposed to bring a lamb for a sacrifice and you had to travel maybe from Rome or from Persia or from down in Egypt, your animal's going to be half dead by the time you get there. Well, God had made a provision in the Torah that if you live too far from the place, what you would do is you would sell your best animal in your hometown, bind the money in a pouch, bring it with you to Jerusalem. There you buy an animal so that, again, to make it possible to do that. So the buying and selling of animals in the temple, that wasn't the issue. It was how it was being done. It had become a monopoly. It had degenerated into this exploitative system of gouging people, forcing them to pay ridiculous prices. In Malachi 3, the prophet warned Israel that the Lord himself would come to his temple, but that his coming would be difficult to endure. And this was, again, a warning to the religious leaders. He would chasten and purify the sons of Levi. Jesus entered the temple and he drove out all the profiteers now for the second time. And this, by the way, was a clear claim to be the Messiah. You see, the temple had been, as I said, for many years, monopolized by the priests and the Sadducees. They were the ones who decided which animals were flawless, because you had to bring a flawless animal, right? You couldn't bring a defective lamb on Passover. And the priests and the Sadducees had an agreement. They had a contract going with the merchants in the temple. We will pre-approve these animals, and there will be a certificate with each animal to prove that it's been pre-approved. But then the merchants are going to charge three times, four times the normal cost of an animal, because if you risk bringing your own lamb, they'll find some defect somewhere. They'll manage to disqualify it. But if you buy their pre-approved animal, you have nothing to worry about. Meanwhile, you pay five times the price for it. And there was nothing the people could do about it because the priests are the ones who are the intermediaries. If they don't approve the animal, you don't have a Passover lamb. So this holiday, Passover, which was supposed to be a joyous time, had become a grievous time for our people. They'd come to Jerusalem having sold their very best animal only to find out that they couldn't afford a lamb. And so Passover is ruined. Nothing they could do about it. This oppressive monopoly had been going on for a long time. So imagine if you were the average Joseph. And there you are in Jerusalem, and it's Passover, and you're simply wanting to be faithful to God's commandments, but you're beaten down emotionally on account of the greed, and you're helpless to do anything about it. How would you have felt when you saw Jesus? Let him have it. You'd have been like, yes! It would be like those instant karma YouTube videos. You see somebody run a red light, and you think, where's the cop when you need him? He came, and he did what everybody wished would have happened a long time ago. You know, every generation has had its con artists, its profiteers in the religious realm. There have always been naive victims as well. But only the cynic would conclude that on account of a handful of unscrupulous men that all religious leaders are corrupt. or that all people of faith are gullible. And the fact is, the conduct of God's people in God's house should reflect God's character. Worship is so important. It should be a lovely experience, a transporting experience, not ruined by greed and self-interest. But beyond all these considerations, it's important to know that, again, the act of cleansing the temple was a claim to be the Messiah. If you were a sincere worshiper of the God of Israel, you'd have been delighted to see such zeal for God's house and the exploiters put in their place. That contempt for corruption and zeal for righteousness is exactly what I would hope for in the Messiah. We're coming towards the end. Let's look at verse 14. It says, "The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them." He's everything you would want in the Messiah. He deals with the hypocrites like this. But to those who are really hurting, he's gentle, and he offers healing. What more could anybody want in the Messiah than that? Divine power, but to benefit others, especially the hurting and the disenfranchised. Now, what's interesting is it says he healed the blind and the lame. A little bit of biblical trivia for you. When King David captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites about 1000 B.C., do you remember what the Jebusites said to him? They thought, he doesn't have a chance. We got fortified walls. He's got this ragtag army. And you remember what the Jebusites said to King David? The blind and the lame here will turn away your army. And David captured Jerusalem. And now the son of David comes back to Jerusalem and he heals the blind and the lame. So, and think about this. The blind and the lame couldn't care less what others think about them. They just want to get healed. And they came to Jesus having heard about his miraculous healing power and his kindness to the downtrodden, and they weren't disappointed. He healed them there. So what a cause for joy and celebration to be healed of these very things in the city of David, to be set free and of all times at Passover, which is all about being set free. Oh, it was great, but not everybody was happy about it. Verses 15 through 17, and then we're going to conclude. "But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they said, 'Praise the Lord.'" Oh, wait a minute. No, that's not what it says. It says they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. So here's the children praising him, and they get it. And the religious leaders don't get it. And I still get a kick out of people who reject Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, but they'll insist that he's a good man. Okay? Well, here the religious leaders are indignant that children are praising him and calling him the Son of David. And that is cynicism. And that is not any place you want to be. As far as they're concerned, the crowd is very nearly blaspheming, hailing Jesus as King and Messiah. But instead of rebuking the children, Jesus affirms that they are right to praise him and rebukes the chief priests and the Torah teachers for failing to see it themselves. So let me share a few closing thoughts, what I kind of hope you'll take with you today. If you are somebody who has been let down or betrayed by people, especially those in religious authority, the good news is that Jesus the Messiah is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he's not going to let you down. And nobody is asking you to believe in Christianity. Nobody is asking you to believe in a religious system. It's him. He's the one we believe in. Secondly, this encounter teaches us something about ourselves. And this is a little uncomfortable, but the fact is, the crowd who hailed him on this day, just a few days later, some of these same people were shouting, "Away with him! Crucify him!" Don't underestimate the power, or I should say, don't underestimate the capacity for human fickleness, including in you and me. Let's be sure our allegiance is to him and that it's in place now. And when Jesus returns the second time, it will not be on a donkey. It's important to remember. He came the first time and offered himself in a gentle and humble way, but it will not be that way at his second coming. So if you've been hesitant to make a commitment to follow him, the time is now. Because if you refuse him now, he will refuse you then. You can't change teams suddenly or choose your team at that time. Finally, if you claim to be a loyal follower of Jesus the Messiah, my question is there any evidence in your life that he is your king and that you're following him? See, your conduct will either make it easier for people to believe or harder. And we should want to make it easier for other people. So let's make sure that this temple is not filled with corruption, that this temple has been properly cleansed. His entry into Jerusalem certainly doesn't seem particularly triumphal, but in dying on that Roman cross just a few days later, and by the way, it was right on Passover, he fulfilled the role of the Lamb. In dying on that cross, he did triumph. We sang about it. He accomplished our redemption. And by extension, if you'll receive Jesus into your life today and become a child of God, then it was triumphant after all, wasn't it? Let's pray. I want to thank you, Lord God, that it's you and not an institution that we call people to. And I want to thank you, Lord God, for being honest and giving us an honest portrayal of just how fickle we are capable of being, how hypocritical. And yet, Lord God, there is hope for the fickle. There is hope for the hypocrite. There is hope for the cynic in the person of Jesus. Help us to focus on who he is. And help us, Lord God, those of us who are following him, who want to represent him, help us to represent him well, because the world is watching. We thank you in Jesus' name.